There we go. This morning our scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, found on page 979 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along, also on our worship screen. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people that they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is the gospel of our Lord. On Friday, April 29th of 2011, an event took place that captured the attention of the entire world. Does anyone know what that event was? Do you remember? It was the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton that took place at Westminster Abbey in London, England. How many of you remember that event now? All right, now here's a serious question. How many of you actually took time away from work so that you could watch the event as it was happening? We'll talk later. Well, according to the statistics I found, the royal wedding was watched on YouTube live stream by 72 million people. Also watched on British television by an additional 26.3 million people, with another 36.7 million people watching from all over the world on different television networks. Some estimates have claimed that the wedding cost nearly $32 million, with $800,000 on the flowers alone. And of course, the guests attending the actual wedding ceremony physically numbered just over 2,000 people, nearly all of those guests consisting of heads of state and celebrities and the important people of the world, right? What do you bring as a wedding gift to such a couple? My wife and I got a few pots and pans, a few towels, and two toasters for our wedding. So what do you give royalty? Why was this wedding such a big deal? Well, of course, the answer is that this wedding involved the future King of England. And because it was a royal wedding, anyone receiving an invitation to attend the wedding in person would not have dared miss it for the world, right? Can you imagine returning an RSVP with "sorry, can't attend" to Prince William and Kate? I'm sure that they did not receive any "cannot attend" responses. In fact, when it came to a save the date invitation, no one would ever who have received the invitation would put anything else next to the calendar, right? They want to be there. This morning we find ourselves once again in Matthew's gospel. Last week we looked at the parable of the wicked tenants that Jesus gave while talking with the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees, in the temple courts. The text before us is another portion of this interaction that takes place, although it is most likely an interaction that took place later on, or the same day. But nonetheless, this is a third in a series of parables that Jesus has given to the chief priests and the Pharisees that is meant to reveal a greater truth about the nature of God and what he requires of those people who claim to belong to him. And the image that Jesus uses in this third parable is something that all people would have been familiar with, and that is the image of a wedding. But this parable although continuing some of those same themes, is also different in that it takes the imagery of Jesus' identity as the Son much, much farther. Scholars like to disagree about some of the symbolism that is found in this story, but it is hard not to see that the underlying message is all about those who have refused God's invitation and will therefore miss out on the lavish wedding feast that the Father has prepared for the Son. This is what we read from Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linens, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some scholars say that connecting this parable to this passage in Revelation is simply taking this imagery too far. But I disagree. If the message that is given and the extended invitation that is demonstrated here to those outside of the Jewish religion, I think it is perfectly reasonable to see the marriage supper of the Lamb as a natural connection to this parable that Jesus gives us here. What that means is that the imagery found in this parable reveals profound truths about God and about the salvation that God offers, that he sends out to those who are willing to accept the invitation. In fact, the first truth that we can see in this parable is simply this, that God's offer of salvation requires an affirmative response. Jesus points out in the story that what he's going to talk about, what he's going to describe, is something about the kingdom of heaven. He does this by using the familiar phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, dot, dot, dot. This is not telling us that the kingdom of heaven is this. The story is meant to teach its hearers that the principle behind the story can be equated in a manner that allows us to learn something about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus says, a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So even with the limited set of details that we have so far, we can understand that the king is God. The wedding banquet is the heavenly celebration that the kingdom of God eventually calls the people to. And of course, Jesus Christ is the Son. But like the parable we looked at last week, the initial truth being revealed looks first to the Jewish people and to their leaders who were the first who were invited to the wedding, so to speak. But notice how the next verse ends. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. The case of the verb used here represents this kind of a repeated action, repeated refusal of those who were originally invited to the wedding feast. They don't want to come. They keep refusing it over and over and over again. So here's the assumption of the parable. The people had already accepted the initial invitation, but now, after everything had been prepared to celebrate the marriage of the king's son, the people refused to come. They don't want any part of it. They're going back on their word. Like the tenant farmers in Jesus' last parable, they are not doing what they had agreed that they would do. So the underlying message is that the king had already made a lavish provisions for this wedding celebration, which was based on the initial acceptance of the invitation. For those of you who have been involved in planning a wedding, isn't that fun? You know how much time and money goes into the big day, right? There's the venue, there's the picking of the perfect dress, which takes 7 years. Picking out of the right color schemes, not only for the flowers, but also for the groomsmen. They have to have the right color cummerbund and all that kind of thing. And then you have the invitations, doing all that kind of stuff. And then there's the post-wedding stuff. You got to pick the DJ. You got to do the, find the right catering company. You got to, what are we going to serve? Chicken, fish, something else? The great expense, time and expense that comes with simply planning a wedding. Just imagine then that you've done all these things and you're now expecting a certain number of people, specifically invited people, mind you, that you wanted to share in your special day to come to this event, and nobody shows up. How would you feel? Upset? Yeah. Disappointed? Yeah. Angry? Yeah. Offended? Yeah. You specifically chose these people who were special to you to come to celebrate on this occasion. They said they would come, but on the day of the event, the seats are empty. Maybe in a last-ditch effort, you send out some people, some friends, to go remind them that today is the day. Come celebrate with me. This is a wonderful day. But the people say, no, thank you. I don't want to come. Your messengers come back and they tell you the heartbreaking news. You've been jilted. You've been stood up. Kind of a slap in the face. So you send more messengers to try to convince them, to remind them that not only had they already agreed to come to this wedding, but that everything that makes this day special is ready for them to enjoy. Just come. Verse 4 says, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen is fattened, the cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Surely if they were reminded of the commitment to the king, surely if they would be reminded of all this lavishness that the king has prepared for them, they would welcome the invitation again. They would want to come to the wedding, but despite another attempt to convince them, they refuse again. And again, and again. But more than that, I think we can get a picture of the two kinds of refusal that happens when people reject the invitation of God here. It says they paid no attention. They went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and even killed them. Wow. Talk about overreaction. In the first instance, the messengers of the king came again to remind them that not only they had already made a previous acceptance, but to inform them that the time was now. It's time to come. So how did they respond? Well, this first group paid no attention. They had better, more important things to do than come to this wedding, this royal wedding. What kinds of better and more important things are we talking about here? It must be pretty important, right? Well, I have to go tend to the hay in my field. I have to go open the shop so the income keeps coming in. That was the more important things. Did you know that when it comes to refusing God's invitation, that any old excuse will do? I'll get right with God when I'm older. Right now I'm in college. I'm enjoying sowing some wild oats. I'll start reading my Bible when I have more free time. When's that going to be? I'll start tithing a little bit more as an act of faith when I have a little bit more of a cushion in the bank financially. Until then, I'll just kind of hold off. When it comes to our relationship with God, we look for any excuse to avoid today. The invitees found an excuse not to attend the wedding feast. Didn't matter what the excuse was. That's the first way people respond to God's invitation: apathy and inaction. Pretty common today. The second, although more extreme, is becoming more common, even in our own day. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. How do you deal with the invitation of God? You kill the messengers. Of course, this is another reference to the prophets of God who came with the message of repentance and how the people of God treated those messengers throughout the Old Testament. And even though killing the king's messengers simply for reminding them of the wedding seems like an outrageous thing for Jesus to mention in his parable, it is precisely the outrageousness that would have brought attention to the truth that it reveals. It was an outrageous thing for the people of God to kill the messengers of God who were just simply trying to bring the word of God to them, the blessings of God to them. The guests said, no, I am not going to the wedding feast. They refused the invitation, which means that they are willingly choosing not to participate in the blessings that God has provided for them. And that is the first truth that this parable is revealing. It's applicable to everybody in every generation. God's offer of salvation requires an affirmative response. What else does this parable reveal about the kingdom of heaven? God's offer of salvation extends to all people. Since Jesus included the people's outrageous response to the king's invitation, he now includes an outrageous response by the king. The king was enraged, he says. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Overreaction? Some commentators see this as a prophetic reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And others say that such a position is, well, that's reading too much into the details of this parable here. Jesus is just telling a story. Well, notice that Jesus calls it their city. Isn't this story about the king? Wouldn't it be the king's city? But apparently it's no longer the king's city. It's their city. City identified as belonging to the people who were responsible for carrying out the violence against God's messengers. Whatever the case, the truth is that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And it's very well could be the case that God used the Romans, because he often does it, using pagan kingdoms for his own purposes, his own will. But the response of the king is also coupled with something new. It's a new directive that he gives here. Verses 8 through 10 say this. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this new directive is to invite without discrimination anybody who wishes to come. This, of course, is preceded by the phrase, "but those I invited originally did not deserve to come." Does anyone deserve a royal invitation? Well, no. Since this parable is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, does anyone deserve an invitation to the kingdom of heaven? No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But how much more undeserving are those who have mocked God's invitation, or have ignored God's invitation, or who have committed violence against those who are bringing God's invitation? God's grace is not limited only to a select group of people, and that is what this whole part of the parable is demonstrating for us. The directive is to invite everyone from all places, from all walks of life, to come to this wedding feast that has been prepared. And for you and me, this might seem like a rather odd thing for the king to do, because typically those we invite to a wedding are specifically chosen people, right? They are honored guests, those who are special to us. But now the invitation is for anyone who will come. Could you imagine doing that at your wedding? Go ask the janitor of the venue to see if he wants to come and celebrate with us. Go invite those people walking across the street over there. They don't look like they're too busy. See if they want to come in and celebrate with us. Go ask that lady who's working behind the fast food counter if she wants to come after work. Come celebrate with us at our wedding. What would happen if the messengers of Prince William and Kate Middleton went out in the streets of London on the wedding day and said, "Hey, would you like to come to a royal wedding?" What kind of response do you suppose they would have received? The absurdity of Jesus' parable is meant to point to an underlying truth. Who would ever refuse the invitation of the king? Who would ever treat the messengers of the king in such a despicable manner? And yet, that is precisely what the people of Israel did. So now the king's invitation has gone out literally to all people. Good and bad, Jesus says. This statement probably has more to do with cultural perspectives rather than moral perspectives, meaning that to the mind of a Jew, a Samaritan was bad, or a Gentile was bad, or a tax collector was bad. The king's invitation included good and bad, which tells us that all people from all races and all walks of life have been invited to the wedding feast. And so the truth revealed about the kingdom of heaven, what is it like, is that it's an invitation that extends to all people, because that is the nature of God's love. It extends to all people. God is not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should come to that place of repentance. But now we come to a rather strange part of the parable that has caused some disagreement among commentators and Bible scholars. However, I think the truth that's revealed here is clearly understood when viewed in light of some other passages that speak of the same truth. What we can say is this: God's offer of salvation is mediated through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the king has extended this invitation to the wedding to whosoever will accept it. And now we have some of those people who have accepted that invitation showing up at the wedding festivities. So why now does Jesus depict the king as kicking a guest out of the party? When the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. So here's the problem. If the messengers of the king were sent out to invite whosoever was willing to come, wherever they might happen to be, to come to this wedding, how could the king now expect those same people to be dressed for a royal party? Certainly such an expectation was completely and utterly unreasonable. This is the difficulty for commentators, where they tend to find disagreement on the meaning of what's being depicted here. And the issue has to do with how the man is dressed, obviously. He was not wearing the proper attire for the occasion. But as we mentioned, how could he have been expected to be wearing the proper attire? What normal person is dressed to the nines and prepared to receive a royal wedding invitation when they're on their way to the grocery store? But the difficulty is also the answer. No one is expected to have been ready and properly dressed for a royal invitation. But if that is the case, then how do we explain the king's question to the man who was underdressed? Well, this only makes sense if we employ an ancient wedding tradition that is first mentioned by St. Augustine in the 4th century. The wedding practice was that the host of the wedding provided the garment for those who are attending the festivities. And if that is the tradition that Jesus has in mind in this parable, then the king's question to the man who is not properly dressed makes perfect sense. "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" And the man was speechless. In other words, the man had no excuse as to why he did not have the proper attire for the celebration. The king not only provided all the lavish blessings associated with the feast, but the king also provided the required garment to attend. So what's the truth behind this imagery? I think it's this. God had issued the invitation to the kingdom of heaven to whosoever will accept it. People might very well want to come to the party. People might very well want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, but in order to do so, they needed the proper garment. God's call is to all people in whatever state they happen to find themselves in, right? But it is the king himself who has provided the clean garment, appropriate for the wedding feast for his son. What is this garment? Let me read a few passages for you that I believe provide some insight here. This is from Romans 13. "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the desires of the flesh." Here's one from Ephesians 4. "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And finally, a passage from Colossians 3. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." What is the garment required to attend the wedding feast? It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is imparted to us to make us clean and pure and holy. There is only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven, and that is through putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was a man who did not have the proper attire. And therefore, he was speechless when confronted by the king. That is to say, he was self-condemned. He knew it. He had no excuse. He tried to get in another way. But without being properly dressed, the man would be cast out. and left to suffer the fate of all those who have not put on that garment of faith. And the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Perhaps you might think that the treatment of this man was pretty harsh. Overdone. But we need to remind ourselves that truth, especially biblical truth, is often harsh. Its reality is harsh. The reality of hell is harsh, even if we don't want to think about it. It's there. The Jews believed that because they were the seed of Abraham, that they were the ones destined to dwell in the kingdom of heaven. But now that the Son was consummating the kingdom of heaven, the Jews wanted no part of it. They refused the invitation. And even when God in his grace extends the invitation to those outside of the Jewish race, only those who have accepted the means by which God allows entrance into the kingdom of heaven will be allowed to participate in the wedding feast. This might be a difficult thing to think about, but just because a person goes to church does not mean that they will be participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think the churches all around the world have amongst their ranks those who have not been clothed with the garment of faith. The gospel seems to allude to this reality when it says things like, narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We don't like that. We don't like it at all. And so we change it, don't we? We change the words to, wide is the way that leads to life, and there are many who find it, because that makes us feel better. And here we find another reference that makes us uncomfortable. For many are invited, but few are chosen. God's grace and love is spread out to include all people from all races, all cultures, all social standings. It doesn't matter. All are invited to accept the invitation into the kingdom of heaven. But if we think that we can participate in the blessings of heaven while ignoring the means that God provided for us to get there, then we are sorely mistaken. The king provides the lavishness of the feast. He prepared everything, and the banquet is ready. But we need to have the right attire to attend, right? We need the garment of Jesus that makes us clean and pure and holy in the Father's sight. So when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see that filthiness. He doesn't see that uncleanliness, the dirt. He sees the pureness, the holiness, the righteousness that isn't ours. It's Jesus's, because we have put on Jesus. And that is what makes us dressed for heaven. God's offer of salvation is mediated through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about this parable is the glaring absence of one particular element that you would expect to hear about at a wedding. We have the father of the groom. We have the bridegroom, the son. We have the invited guest, but we hear absolutely nothing about the bride. Where is the bride? Now, it's true that ancient weddings, unlike our modern weddings, tended to focus more on the groom as opposed to the bride. But nonetheless, we would expect to hear something about the bride. But from a theological perspective, we have heard about the bride. Let me read again from Revelation 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, like the sound of peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Where is the bride in this parable? Well, she consists of the invited guests who have received the invitation, who have accepted the invitation, and have been given the wedding garment of faith, bright and clean, pure and holy. That is how the bride of Christ makes herself ready. In the kingdom of heaven, the invited guests become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of this parable is that God is still inviting whosoever will accept the invitation. Come to the wedding feast. All has been prepared. We can't put off the invitation by making excuses. Well, I'll do that when I get older. I'll do that when I settle down a bit. We can't turn to violent responses to silence the messengers because we don't want to hear it. The invitation needs to be received today. Everything needed for our salvation has been taken care of lavishly by the King in his grace and his mercy. All has been prepared. Blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invitations have gone out. All that's left is to accept it. So we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word, which is living and active and able to get into us in ways that no doctor or surgeon or psychiatrist ever could. We thank you for this message of hope. Sometimes when we listen to messages that deal firstly with failure and refusal, it's always coupled with hope, because to any who are willing to receive it, your hope is there. Your forgiveness is there. Your restoration is there. Your salvation is there. So for any among us today and those watching on television who have been putting off that invitation, may today be their day. May today be their day of salvation. Help them to receive Jesus, to put on that garment of faith, to live in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his glory, so that when you look at us, you don't see imperfection. You see only him through us. And that is why we can be with you for eternity. Nothing that we have done, but it's all your gifts and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your love. And it's in Jesus we ask these things. Amen.